So during the week, I was at a small group. We've got a new people small group. It's mostly for young adults, this particular one. And we're going around the room and we're discussing which high school we went to. And it was quite interesting to hear where they'd all been to, what sort of high school they had come from. And it got to my turn, the token old guy in the room. And I'm talking about the high school that I went to, and it was Scarborough High, which is no longer there, which is another story. I'm not bitter, but there you go. It's gone. The government decided that school was no good. It wasn't that great. But the point about it is, it's coming up to my high school reunion. And it's like, I'm this is a little bit vulnerable. I'm really wrestling with whether I should go to my high school reunion. It's come on Facebook, all these people are going. I'm looking at all those names and go, man, you've got old. And you've got fat and all the rest. And then I'm thinking, but the thing is, I'm really wrestling with whether I should go or not. Put it to a vote. I was talking to someone who's a friend of someone that goes there, and I don't know this other person. You know, at high school, you forget. You barely remember these people. And I'm looking through the name, and I'm thinking, do I go? Because for me, back in high school, I was not the confident, well-spoken, funny guy that stands before you this morning. In fact, if I think back to high school, I start to convulse about what I was actually like back then. I didn't like myself, actually, going through high school. You know, some people talk about high school and it's like all Ferris wheels and you know, just one fun thing after the other. When I think back to my high school, I had none of that. And so I'm pausing and reflecting on, do I go back to this reunion where I just, am I then going to experience all that same sort of stuff that I felt back then? Do I go back and see these people, most of whom, in fact, I've probably only seen two people since high school get in contact. So most of them I haven't kept in contact with. Do I go back and see them? And how do I then present myself then to them? And it's a really interesting thing. I wonder if you reflect back for yourself on what you were like 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. You know, maybe when you were that young. What was it like and what were you like back then? And I think back for myself and I think back to that moment and I think, I don't know if I liked myself. In fact, I know I didn't like myself back then. So do I go now? Do I revisit the past now? And I'm struggling with whether I actually want to revisit the past, my past. There's a fantastic scripture. And we know Peter. We know Peter, the apostle, Peter, the disciple. And we know that when Peter was the sort of guy that when he stepped into an elevator, and there's a group of people in the elevator, not that they had elevators, but if he was, and he did, and he stepped into the elevator, you know, you step into an elevator and everyone looks at the front, looks at the board, suddenly the numbers on the dial look really interesting because you just don't want to talk to anyone, do you? You want to sit there and just go, oh, let's get to the seventh floor and then I'm getting off. Peter would go into an elevator. He'd go, how's it all going, everyone? What are you all up to? He was that sort of a bolder-than-life type of character. And so when he writes the letters, and he wrote three of them, they're like there's some beautiful stuff in there, some profound stuff that you don't actually get in other parts of the Bible. But when he wrote his three letters, it's almost like he just wants to get this stuff out, and it's like point after point, and sometimes it seems to match and sometimes it seems to not necessarily flow on because his mind is just jumping all over the shop. But we get to this verse that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 to 20, and it says this is Peter writing, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave. Let's just slow down here for a minute. You are a slave to whatever controls you. You ever thought about that? You know, there's stuff that you do that you wish you didn't do, and it controls you. And you're actually a slave to that. You're a slave to that which controls you. When people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they'd never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. Here's the rub. After high school, for me, I became a Christian when I was about 19. And this is a bit of a funny sort of a story, and I tell it to you just because I actually want you to relate a little bit. But I became a Christian when I was about 19. I had a vision of Jesus, and I came to the realization, in fact, that it was actually my fault. I needed to own the fact that I had done stuff that was wrong, and it was because I'd done stuff wrong that Jesus had gone to the cross. And for me, my story, and everyone's story is different, but my story was I had a vision of Jesus on the cross and a real sense that it was me that put him there. Now, of course, I know that there are people all over the world and we've all done stuff wrong and we all have sinned, as we were told this morning, and fallen short of God's glory. But there was a real sense for me that I actually had to take responsibility for that. But here's the rub. Here's the interesting thing that I reflect back on. Post high school, I'm 19 years old, I became a Christian. And you know the amazing thing was I started to like myself. You see, coming to know Jesus doesn't just change things in a sort of spiritual, far off, sort of weird sort of a way up there in the heavens and all that sort of stuff. God actually starts to change your perception of actually who you are. And it's like, it's a little bit like when a girl spots you from across the room and you get the hint. Now, you all know what I'm talking about, don't you, fellas? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you do. And you think, wow, she likes me. In a much bigger and in a much greater way, Jesus spots you across the room, not in a romantic way, but in a way that he sees you and you're actually visible to him. And he says, you know what? I like you. I love you. Come be part of my family. And when you have that realization that comes into your mind and comes into your heart, something changes about you. And you think, I'm actually okay. I'm actually okay. Because God loves me. It's an amazing realization. It actually changed me. It changed my perception of myself. I became a much happier and better person and a nicer person to be around. Because something in me shifted when I came to the realization that God loved me. Now, you look at this verse and this passage of scripture that Peter writes about, and he says, and then reject the command they're given to live a holy life. He's talking about someone that, you know, makes a decision, has become a Christian, has followed Jesus, and then starts to go back to the old ways of living. It'd be better, and you know what Peter's like, right? He speaks in hyperbole and exaggeration. It'd be better if they'd never become a Christian at all. Now, that's not necessarily true, but that's the force of what he wants us to hear. They prove the truth of this proverb. He's going back to the book of Proverbs. A dog returns to his vomit, and another says a washed pig returns to the mud. We've got a dog. Melinda and I have got a dog. I am not allowed to tell stories about my kids or my wife, so I have to tell stories about my dog. So we've got this little dog, his name's Alfie, he's a Lakeland Terrier, and every 6 months or so, whether he needs it or not, he gets a bath. No, it's more than that, okay. But he gets a bath, and he gets rubbed, and Melinda does it, there's no way I'm doing that. She washes the dog, and she gets the old towel out, and she rubs him down, and it's like every Christmas has come for him. You know, he's feeling clean, he's strutting about the place, he's had a good massage, he's invigorated, so of course, what he does is goes and finds the nearest piece of dirt, manure, mulch that he can and runs around like a stupid idiot in this stuff. And I'm looking, you're just been cleaned and you're going back into the dirt. But you do the same. You do the same. We come together, we have a beautiful moment. And we worship God together, and there's something divine that happens here, something wonderful. And then we go back and we find ourselves back in the muck. And we find ourselves doing stuff we wish we didn't do, and we regret that. But then we find ourselves in this cycle where it's happening again. And we find ourselves back in the mud and back in the muck. We've been going through this series of building up, and we've been talking about Nehemiah. And there's something so interesting. We're at the last chapter, and the people said, Amen. Praise the Lord. And we're at the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, and I've never noticed this before in this story. Nehemiah goes back. So you know the story. If you haven't been here the last couple of months, this is the story in a nutshell. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was 2IC. He was in a position of authority and grace. He had all the power and authority you could ever want. And yet God calls him to go and build up the walls, to go back and help the people of Israel who had sinned and messed up and God's blessing had been taken away. He has to go back and get a team, assemble the wall again, rebuild the temple, get the worship and the singing going back again. The people had to say sorry and repent. He does the job. The job is done. He's done what God had called him to do. Then we find out in verse 6, I was not in Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah talking, I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Xerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked permission to go back. He went back. He'd done the job and he went back. The culture was changed, the people were changed, he'd done what God had asked him to do. So he goes back to the position that he had. Maybe part of him is expecting that things are just going to go tickety-boo from here on in. Things are going to go great because the walls are up. I've done the job. Things are fixed. Let's go. But here's the rub. The people in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah's time, same as you, same as me, same as everyone everywhere, we find ourselves caught in a cycle. Where we get clean and then we go back into the mud and back into the muck again. And this is exactly what Nehemiah finds with the people of Israel. When I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. Now, Nehemiah is not one to pull punches. We're going to see this even more later on. I became very upset. I think that's the understatement of the year. I threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the Levites, that's the priests, had not been given their prescribed portions of food, so they and the singers, remember he organized all those singers, those that have been here a little while, the singers who were to conduct the worship service had all returned to work their fields. Why had they done that? Because they weren't being looked after anymore. Why was that? Because the worship at the temple was no longer a priority in the people's minds. The disconnect in the people's minds were, well, the walls are up, the city is done, whew, now we can relax and go back to our old ways. Nehemiah had got the temple stuff going, he'd got God's house in order, he'd got the singers, the worship, everything was done. He goes away, he comes back. What are you doing? What have you done? Have you forgotten so quickly? The story goes on. I assigned supervisors, verse 14, remember me, Lord. But then listen to this in verse 15. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out the wine presses on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. Make sure on the Sabbath you're worshiping God. Make sure these things are done. He comes back and he sees them out there treading the wine presses, working on the Sabbath, where they should have been together worshipping God. You see, it wasn't necessarily that they'd stopped, you know, doing all the good things they'd done. It was just that they were neglecting what God had called them to. They were neglecting his temple. They were neglecting what they should have been doing. They were neglecting their relationship with God. They were forgetting what was really important. And they were doing that because they found themselves out of captivity, out of Babylon. When they were in Babylon, by the river, singing their sad songs or not singing their sad songs, it was easy for them, or it was natural for them, to cry out to God. God, where are you? God, help us. were in a really bad spot. But now they find themselves in a good spot. Now they find themselves comfortable. Now they find themselves being blessed. The walls are up. We're safe. We're secure. We got wine. We got food. All is good. And they forget what was really important. Leaders protect the vision. In our homes, in our workplace, in your home, in your workplace, you need to keep the main thing the main thing. It's very easy to go through life and for things to get busy and things to get comfortable for you, for things to get such that you think everything's okay, and for you to forget what's actually really important. Maybe you brought about a change. Maybe the children are raised. Maybe you find yourself in a position where things are just flowing along smoothly. It's in those moments that we forget. We forget what's actually really important. Leaders protect that vision. Leaders make sure that that is in the forefront of everything that we're doing. And that's not easy. I deal with a lot of pastors, and I'm a pastor myself. There have been two or three times in my ministry career, once maybe really true, where I felt like quitting. Monday is quit day for pastors. I remember one time I literally put some books into my car and I was driving out of the car park at church and I was on my way home and I was thinking, I'm never coming back. Why? Was it because I hadn't preached a good message on the Sunday? No, that would never happen. It wasn't because I hadn't been counselling people and doing funerals and doing marriages. It wasn't because I wasn't doing what I was needed to do in my tasks. For me, the reason I wanted to quit was because there were things that I needed to confront. People I needed to talk to that I just didn't want to do. Yesterday we had this assembly and they had the symbols on here. We had the water pail for the servanthood. We had the Bible to teach the word. There was this other symbol over here, which I thought, wow. And what it was, is this wooden crook. Do you know what a crook is? Not someone that robs a bank, but this piece of wood that's like this and then it's got this C shape on top of it. And I presume it's used by a shepherd, right, to, you know, Oscar style, pull the person off the stage, you know, or to pull someone into line when, you know, they're in trouble. That's part of what a shepherd does. He cares for the sheep, makes sure they've got enough food, but also needs to give them a bit of a clip every now and then. That's really hard. That's really difficult. You know yourself, if you have to confront someone, it's one of the hardest things you do. And so for me, quit day, some in those moments there's been stuff I needed to deal with, stuff I needed to confront, which I just didn't want to do. There is stuff in your life, because this is the rub about that. It's easy to see what's wrong with other people. The first week we did this, or maybe the second week, we talked about the hardest person to lead. And we said that the hardest person to lead is yourself. So when it comes to that crook, when it comes to pulling someone in line, the first person you need to deal with and allow the Spirit of God to deal with is you. Because why do you keep going back to the same stuff? Why do you keep going on that cycle? What's going on there that you go back to that pattern of maybe anger or maybe abuse or maybe a sin of some description? What is it that keeps you going back into that cycle? The very first person you need to lead with is yourself, then to actually confront others. If you're in a position of leadership, or even if you're not, dealing with things that need to be dealt with is one of the hardest things we do as human beings. But the wounds of a friend are true. The truth spoken in love may very well be something you need to do, something you need to face up to. You can't quit. Nehemiah didn't quit. In fact, Nehemiah shows us the way. He understands that he knows that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, needed to get back to that which they had so quickly and so easily forgotten, to what was really important. So he clears the temple. The story goes on, and verse 23 of Nehemiah chapter 13. About that same time, I realized some of the men from Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. So Nehemiah, being the kind, gentle person he is, verse 25, some of you are reading ahead, I confronted them, I called down curses on them. Listen to what he does. I beat some of them. This should be in the pastoral manual. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Why was this so important? You know, when you're in a relationship with someone and, you know, no matter where you find yourself at the moment, that's where you find yourself at. So there's no judgment here. But you will understand and you will know the difficulty if you have two people of a different faith that are heading in different directions and different values. Someone of faith, someone not of faith. It's just difficult. And Nehemiah understood and he knew that if all the people in the land were doing that, it was going to be really difficult for the nation to worship God and to keep themselves worshiping God. That's why the Bible says, you know, don't be unequally yoked. Those of you that are in that spot, sometimes you know the hardness of that and it's difficult. We understand. There's no judgment here. But there is a principle here that Nehemiah was saying in verse 26. Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? There is no king from any nation that could compare to him. And God loved him and made him king over all Israel. So he's a great king. And he's doing this wonderful stuff. He's built up the temple, man. You can read about the fire of God came down. Solomon did some incredibly wonderful and great stuff. But he compromised. He compromised. He had 700 wives, 1,000 concubines. He's got time for that? How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying a foreign woman? This is the rub too. Wow. Verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat. Do you remember Sanballat? Do you remember he was the one at the very start of the story? What did he say? You build this wall all you like. A fox is going to run on this wall. It's going to fall over. He was one of the critics. He was one of the people that stood back and said, this is never going to happen. He was the one of no faith. And they married his daughter. So I banished him from my presence. Nehemiah has some harsh words. He does some harsh things. It's his job to confront what needed to be confronted. It's your job. It's your role as a Christian. There are times when you need to confront stuff. There are times when you need to deal with stuff. And you know it. You're thinking of incidents and people and situations right now that you need to deal with. You're thinking of stuff you need to say. Can I encourage you? You need to say it to yourself first. Then you need to deal with the issue. I got this picture of this wave. And this wave was photo was taken by a guy called Trent Slater. And I just show you this picture because it's he's an amazing photographer. This is a scene down called, I think it's called the North, down near Walpole. It's one of the heaviest lifts. Do you like how I can use surf terminology? It's one of the heaviest lifts, one of the gnarliest waves in the whole of West Australia. This guy is a world-renowned surf photographer, and he takes these photos, and they're just incredible. The thing you don't know about Trent is that he's actually afraid of the water. The reason he became a surf photographer was because he said to himself, not a professional at the start, I'm afraid of the water, so I'm going to go and take pictures of the surf. And it's transformed him into this incredible photographer all around the world. People look at his photos. Your greatest weakness, your greatest fear, what you are most afraid of, could very well be the one thing that God is actually going to transform and use. And your greatest amazing things that you do can actually come out of that. When you face, when you confront that which scares you, when you deal with that stuff you need to deal with. You're called to a higher purpose. We're called to get off that cycle. Just as the band is coming up now, and we're about to finish in a couple of minutes. And I say this very carefully, but there are things that God wants to do in and through you. There are places he wants you to go to, people he wants you to see, ministry he wants you to be involved in. For me, going back to high school and going back to my high school reunion, yes, I'm going to go. But I'm going as a different person. I'm not going as that 17, 16-year-old. I'm going as me and who I am now and who God has made me. I'm going back to actually face some of that stuff. I don't know how it's going to go. But I'm not going to say no to the opportunity. And neither should you. There are things God wants you to do. You know, if you haven't yet said yes to Jesus, it's actually not that hard. Can we close our eyes? We bow our heads. Father, I just really sense there are some people here who want to take the next step in their journey. And just like that 16-year-old back then, they want to know that you love them, that your attention is on them. If that's you this morning, then why don't you just say this prayer? Dear God, I want to know you more. Dear God, I want to know that you love me. Dear God, I want you to reveal yourself to me. I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. And I want to live knowing you, knowing your love and your acceptance for me. If you prayed that prayer or you're ready to pray that prayer, you want to talk further, come see myself or someone else after the service. Father, this morning, we want to be transformed people. We don't want to go back to old cycles and old ways. We want to be challenged. I pray that each of us will find someone that can speak truth into our lives, tell us the truth that we can't see about ourselves. Spirit of God, we give you permission to speak into our hearts and into our lives right now. Reveal stuff to us about us that you want to change. And I pray for every soul, for every person here this morning, that we'll be agents of change wherever we find ourselves. Because we are changed people, changed by your grace, changed by your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.